We're in class 7, our 7th class, and we're starting the first of 2 weeks that we'll look at this week and next week, Christ, our Victor. Now, we've probably heard, usually in a joking way, the devil made me do it, right? And what someone says when they say that is that they are not responsible, right? There's no they're not accountable for their actions, which we know is wrong. According to the scriptures, it's wrong to say that the devil made you do it, but he didn't help, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. He certainly aided our human wickedness in a major way, and sometimes we're unprepared for that because of many of the naturalist and materialist assumptions that can even be imported into the church, just how we think. It's the air we breathe, and we're not immune to that, but we know that the devil helped. Because Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. Well, how is Satan the father of lies? He was the first one to ever utter a lie on God's creation. What was the lie that Satan said? Anybody? Yeah, you will not die. You will surely not die. A direct, flat out, unequivocal contradiction of what God has said. God said, you will surely die. Satan said, you will surely not die. A clear, flat-out lie. And he's so culpable in aiding human sin that Jesus says he's a murderer from the beginning. So culpable is he in human sin that Jesus says the devil's guilty of murder in leading Adam and Eve into sin. So aided them that he's guilty of being of their murder and their death. So from the beginning of our fall into sin, of humanity's relationship in sin, there's been this deep relationship between satanic deception and power and our own wickedness. And you see this relationship in John 8, from what I've already quoted. It's there in your introduction there, the section of Jesus interacting with the Pharisees and explaining why they don't believe him. And he says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you're not of God. You see the clear parallels Jesus is drawing there. You're of the devil, not of God, which is why you don't hear me. And I find a very just incisive statement, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Because I say what's true, you will not believe me. Because you don't want truth. You are of the father of lies. You want lies. So here you have, just even in this interaction with Jesus, describing their rejection of the truth and their relationship with Satan, that they are so bound under Satan's deception and power that they want nothing to do with truth, and yet it's of their own volition. They want nothing to do. You cannot bear. You don't want to bear my words. So you see even here the intertwining of satanic deception and our own sin and human accountability. And so we see that very clearly in Scripture, we are accountable as sinners before God for our sin and for any rejection of his word. And yet we have been deceived by one who's far more powerful than any man and who's had a lot of practice. And so that's what we find in the Scriptures. But the hope, however, we have, and what we're talking about this week and next week, is really what preceded this interaction in verses 31 to 32, where Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what, anyone? Free. We are freed from lies, very simply, by the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. And so that's what we want to look at this week and next, is Jesus' victory over Satan on our behalf. Perhaps one of the accomplishments of Jesus' work that we don't maybe focus on as much here. And so hopefully it's very helpful for us this week and next to talk about how has Jesus conquered spiritual evil on our behalf. Sometimes this is called, if you read Christian books, you'll hear it called the Christus Victor accomplishment of the atonement. Christ our champion. Christ our victor. Christ our warrior, who's fought on our behalf. And so that's what we're going to look at, that Jesus is the divine warrior, the victor, who defeats spiritual evil and therefore delivers his people from the power of spiritual evil and into the freedom of his truth. And so what I want to do this week is look at the Lord's character as a warrior going all the way back into the Old Testament, and then talk about that also in his incarnation. And we're going to stop right at the precipice of the cross. So it's like any good miniseries, we're going to leave you hanging right at the end of part one, right at the climax, to be continued. And then we'll leave the climax for next week, and we'll talk about his death on the cross and how the apostles explain that in reference to Satan. We'll do that next week. But this week we want to look how the scriptures prepare us. But first let's look at understanding our enemy, how Satan leads the world, and make clear, I'm just going to try to paint in broad brush strokes, make clear what the relationship is between satanic evil and human sin. Try to do my best to do that. Any questions at the outset? Great. Well, let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Father, we must begin by praising you and thanking you for being a God of war and for being a champion for your people. And so we love you and exalt you as being righteous and holy and all-powerful and delivering your people again and again from their enemies. And we praise you as those who have received the fulfillment of deliverance in Christ, freeing us from the one who hates us, who has sought to kill us. And so, Father, we do praise you in the name of Christ, our champion. And we ask in his name that you continually help us to abide in your truth by your Spirit, that we are, even now as we are sanctified, continually being more and more liberated from the lies of the evil one that are still a part of this world. And we do pray for the day when Christ's victory is complete on this earth and when he returns again, and that the evil one is bound never again to deceive the nations. And so, Father, in the name of Christ, we pray you continue to fulfill your promises this morning in him. Amen. All right. Understanding our enemy. How does Satan lead the world, and how do we understand that in relationship to human sin? Because of some, I won't go into early aspects of my Christian life, something I've thought about for a while, so I'll try to at least lay bare my thoughts and do it sort of briefly. But we'll begin with when I was in high school in our youth group, our youth pastor showed a video about how Satan is trying to deceive us all through rock music. And particularly how if you played music backwards, you heard messages from Satan. This was unpersuasive for several reasons. The first reason was, I do believe firmly that everything good is from God. Loud drums and guitars are good. Therefore, rock music at some level must be from God. So I still carry that with me to this day. The second reason is there was no explanation about how, when something was played backwards, how you got that message while you were listening to it forward. So that was another key missing part of the argument. And the third reason is the music was antiquated and focused more on like the Beatles and Led Zeppelin. I was smelling Teen Spirit with Nirvana and Pearl Jam at that point. So, you know, it was not reaching me. But I bring that up because I think that's somewhat typical of our approach and understanding of how Satan works in the world, sort of these secret, subtle ways. And I think what it does, it really misses the point of what the scriptures draw about how Satan leads and deceives sinners into sin. And he doesn't do it secretly. It's really plainly evident. So if you want to look Satan's goal in rock music, it's definitely there, but it's in there what you listen when it, you just listen to it regular. You don't have to play it backwards, you know. It's definitely there. And so the first thing, and our point here is our world is under Satan's power. Our world is clearly under Satan's power. The world system, humanity, is Satan's domain. So several places, I have the scripture text there for you. Jesus twice calls him and John the ruler of this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 refers to Satan as the god even of this world, the authority over this world. And John, we know, says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and will later in Revelation write of him as the deceiver of the whole world. So we have this picture painted for us in scripture that Satan's over the world. Now this certainly doesn't deny deny God's supreme authority. So we say that very clearly, and we won't take the time, but if you look at the beginning of Job, you begin to see that dynamic with Satan seeking permission from the supreme God. And so God is still clearly sovereign and authoritative. And as I've thought about it over the years, I don't think we should take Satan as ruler of the world as some like privilege given to Satan. And sometimes I've even heard teachers kind of get close to suggesting that. The Lord is not so much giving a gift to the evil one by saying, well, here's the world, as much as he's judging the world by handing us under to Satan's rule. So to say that Satan's the ruler of the world is more a judgment upon humanity than it is sort of a privilege given to the evil one, sort of us being handed over to him. When we were thrown out of God's garden because of the lies of the evil one, we were thrown into his domain and under his sway. Sort of at the tree, our forefathers decided who they were going to follow. And God sort of says, in a way, well, here, you can now follow whom you want, the liar. And we're thrown into his domain. And I don't think that concept's foreign to the New Testament. If you think twice, Paul refers to church discipline and excluding somebody from the church as being handed over to Satan. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, and in 1 Timothy 1:20, he refers to Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, they'll be taught not to blaspheme. And so we have this sort of picture assumed for us that to be outside the people of God, to be outside God's presence, which would be to outside of Christ, outside the church, is to be in Satan's domain. So it's a judgment. It's a handing over that we've been given to this world. So the world is under his power, and we've been handed over to it. And we can see the dynamic of Satan's power evident right from the beginning. And I don't think anything changes really from what we see in Genesis 3. And you see essentially in main a threefold strategy that Satan uses. He essentially appeals to human desires. He appeals to the desires of Adam and Eve to be something other than what God has granted them. Secondly, and most importantly, what we've talked about, he lies and casts aspersions and doubt upon God and his goodness. And then thirdly, he lies about the consequences of rejecting the goodness of God and faithfulness to God. And I really don't think that sort of threefold dynamic you really ever see change. Appealing to human desire, casting doubts on God's goodness. He begins with, has God said you can't eat from any? I mean, just totally sort of denying the graciousness of God. God made you a whole garden and said, and then gave you a wife and said, go cultivate and make babies. I mean, what do you not want, right? And he totally casts doubts on God's goodness to Adam and Eve. And then he lies very clearly and flatly about the consequences. You will not die, when he knew very well you didn't die. So the devil didn't make me do it, but he didn't help. And he lied and he murdered. And so I think that threefold thing we see throughout, appealing to human lusts, casting doubt on God's goodness, and lying about the consequences of disobeying God is kind of what you see over and over and over again. That's how Satan rules this world system. And if you think about those things, that's the world we live in, right? It's an appeal to human lusts. It's casting doubt on the goodness of God. If God were good, then the world would be blah, 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 like this. And then lying about the consequences, right? That's pretty much society. That's pretty much everything. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just show one place where I think you see this relationship between human sin and satanic deception is clear. And we could go many places. We'll just jump in here. Ephesians chapter 2. I meant to say B was our world is deceived by Satan's lies. So I'm sorry about that if you're falling your hand out. Under Satan's power, deceived by Satan's lies. So in Ephesians 2, Paul's writing about human sin. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So he's talking about where Christians were by nature. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So it's an act of death. You lived in this death. You once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. So just pausing right there briefly, verse 2 is all about living after satanic leadership. It's all about that. You're living and walking in trespasses and sins, which is to follow the world's lead, which is to follow Satan's lead, the prince of the power of the air, another title for Satan. Who is that spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we had this satanic deception at work among us. But then, so you have very clearly in verse 2, satanic leadership in human sin. But then what do you have in verse 3? We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You have here Paul paralleling being led by satanic deception, following after the evil one, with seeking the passions of our flesh. And so when you think about how does Satan rule and lead the world, and yet how are we still accountable for our sin? Because all he does is help us pursue what we want, our desires. That's why we saw that in John 8. You're of your father, the devil, which is why you do not want my word. It's not either or, it's both and. Satan leads us by leading us into our selfishness and our sin. And so that's how we want to understand his power and his leading over the world and leading us into sin. And it's the Bible, you know, describes it. It's so intertwined that it's an enslavement. We're a slave to our sin, and we're under this prince. We're under this ruler. We're even if we reject Christ, we're of him. We're in his kingdom, his you know, wicked family, in a sense. And so that would encompass every level of rejection of the truth of God, whether it's overtly spiritual, so whether we're talking about, you know, maybe things we would normally think of, like witch doctors and voodoo and all kinds of, you know, overtly dark stuff. And it's all the normal, natural stuff that's everywhere. It's Burger King. Have it your way right away, right? Which is not bad for a burger. I mean, it's not a great burger, but it's not bad in theory for a burger. But think about what that marketing is appealing to. They're appealing to how we perceive life should be, our way right away. That's why you would have that kind of marketing scheme. It's appealing to innate human perception. And so that's how we live. And Satan goes, great, you can have it your way right away. That's how you should live. You know, and that's how he leads and enslaves and kills humans. He's a liar and a murderer. And so that's how we want to understand our enemy. That's how Satan leaves the world. That's the bondage. That's the defeat that humanity has been under since we were thrown out of the garden. Now, we could spend just really a whole quipping hour on this, and we'll just pause there. Any questions or comments or feedbacks? Anything else just on satanic deception and leadership? Are we going to say something, Tim?
Well, it's just not a question. It's just alarming and concerning that to see how not just annoying and troublesome, but satanic, overtly satanic. You get these, you know, Disney kid movies, Follow Your Heart, or people being told to esteem themselves, and just how in accord with Satan's mission it is to tell people that you want is worth pursuing.
Yeah. I think Gary and Cindy, or maybe Cindy will remember, I kind of lost it at the children's ministry conference we had in Vallejo about the Little Mermaid. We were talking about, I forget how we got there. That's a totally wicked, demonic, satanic movie. Disney under the auspices of Satan. The whole point of the movie is the teenage girl's lusts and disobedience to her father is really the right thing. And eventually, in the end, even the father comes along, right? Your parents are idiots and you know what's right. I mean, that is lies and murder and, I mean, all of not in our house. So I have this whole this is a little thing on Little Mermaid. So yes, I actually have about 100 times, owing to this weird fascination my little brother had when we were children. So So I have seen it probably about 90 times. So anyway, that's just one example. But to Tim's point, more seriously, it really is everywhere. It's the air we breathe. So we don't want to think, you know, we're coming upon next week, the Halloween season, and one of Satan's lies is to transition our thought in the satanic realm. It's just things that are green and ugly and kind of horrifying. And that is not the picture we find in the Bible. We find Satan's attractive. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he's an angel of light, he speaks well, and he's really compelling. You know, that's the kind of picture we get in the scriptures, not some ugly, repulsive thing that we want to want to run away from, but someone who is appealing, attractive, compelling, have it your way right away, follow your heart, you know what's best for you, you got to do what's right for you, on and on and on, are totally lies from the pit of hell. Totally. Because they have us cast rejection upon the goodness and grace of God. John? That's exactly right. You're right, they don't. Yeah. Any other comments or questions or anything else we can soapbox on? Any other cultural things? Yeah. Is Lion King like that? I haven't thought about it. Yeah, I guess the circle of life. Yeah, you're right. It's very atheistic. Sean? Yes, right, and that's what we're going to get to. But God, it is very important. Yeah, you don't want to. You're getting uncomfortable how much we're dwelling in the bad news. Yeah. Okay, that's good. I'm with you. You're right. But God is very important. So why don't we start there? But now we just want to understand the scope and the reality of it, and how that jives with human accountability, satanic deception, how they go together. So. Moving on to but God, let's look at point two, believing our victor. So how is our victor, our champion, anticipated? And so what we want to do is begin in the Old Testament, and I'll probably move a little quicker just for the sake of time, because of what the Old Testament does is shows us of our Lord's promise as well as his character, and it's sort of unfolded for us for our trust and our faith in him. And so the Lord unfolds who he is before us, reveals us how he works for his people. And so what we find in the Old Testament in brief is that the Lord is the one who takes initiative to deliver his people and defeat their enemies. The Lord is the one who steps up to be the fighter for his people, the champion, the warrior on his people's behalf. And so the message of the Old Testament in very simple terms is trust the Lord's power to deliver you. Seek the Lord to defeat you from your, or to defeat your enemies. And so this is all in anticipation of Jesus Christ, our ultimate victor and champion. So we would say first, in point A, that Jesus, our victor, is anticipated in the Lord's promise. And maybe I'll just read this for us and move a little briefer. We're probably familiar, most of us, with Genesis 3 and the curse. After Satan leads humanity into sin, lies about God, lies about the consequences, the curses begin in verse 14 of Genesis 3. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And so the curse falls upon the serpent, this tool and instrument of the evil one. And then in verse 15, we have a very significant statement. "I will put enmity," hostility, warfare, "between you and the woman." So we have this picture of not just humanity being, as we've already talked about, cast into Satan's domain outside the garden, but that there's going to be contention throughout. You have this contention between humanity and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. But ultimately, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Obviously, the thought there, what's worse to have bruised, your head or your heel? Your head. So the mortal blow will be delivered to Satan. He will lose, though he will strike some bruises in the heel. And it may be, even here, ultimately, with heel, the Hebrew word for heel would have encompassed more than just what we would think of the heel, and more of the whole latter part of your foot. It may be even a very specific reference to the crucifixion even to come, even this far back, that Christ would be wounded in his heels on the cross, perhaps. But you have this anticipation of a one to come. But it's interesting, this is called typically, the 10-cent word for this is the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the proto-gospel, the first good news that's given to humanity. And it's interesting, it's framed in the terms of warfare and deliverance and victory. There's this warfare that's coming between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, of the evil one, but the ultimate victory will belong to the seed of the woman. Humanity will ultimately triumph. Now, we don't have much more detail than that, but that's what we're told. That's what our forebears are told before they're thrown out of the garden. And so what we have, and I won't take the time to trace it. I've given you some verses there in Genesis, moving into even Numbers. You see the growing anticipation of this deliverer, this one who will free us from our defeat, as well as a narrowing of identity of where this line will come from. And it moves, you know, from Adam and Eve into Seth, all the way down to Abraham, moves into Judah of Isaac and Jacob, and on the line narrows of who we're anticipating ultimately to be fulfilled in Christ. And so you have Jesus, our victor, anticipated by the most basic promise of the Old Testament to the people of God, that victory will come through the seed of the woman. And so we have at the outset of human history an introduction of warfare and conflict between humanity and spiritual evil, and the promise of the ultimate victory to come to humanity. And that's the sketch that's filled in as God's word continues. Any questions just on that? That was very brief. No, well, that's next, John. So B, that's fine. So Jesus, our victor, is anticipated in the Lord's victories. The Lord's victories. So we have this promise given to humanity, and then you have the character and power of the Lord sketched out in all his victories for his people. And he's continually ascribed worship for delivering his people from their enemies. Let me read just Exodus 15, 1-3. This is after the victory over Egyptian armies in the Red Sea and the deliverance of Israel. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord has triumphed. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" What are you learning very early on as the people of God? That human efforts and enemies are no match for the power of God. Horse and rider are tossed into the ocean like, you know, toys a baby throws around in the bath. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." The Lord is fulfilling his covenants to his fathers. The Lord has triumphed. The Lord is victorious. Even to say so much so that the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my salvation. So Israel is putting all that has been accomplished in the victory over Egypt outside of themselves entirely. It's in this song Moses is singing. It all belongs to the Lord. He's the one who is strong. He's the one who's delivered from his enemies. And then he doesn't end the song, but the next verse in verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." The Lord is a warrior. He is a man who fights for his people. And so this continues throughout Israel's history. And they are to be taught continually, the Lord alone defeats your enemies. The Lord delivers. The Lord is strength. The Lord is salvation to his people. He's the one fighting. This, I think, a good summary here, the quote under point B on your handout. "Since God fights for Israel, the nation does not have to worry about the number of its troops or its weapons technology. Indeed, in the ethos of the Old Testament, a large army and superior weapons technology are a liability." I mean, how often do you see that refrain play out? You know, what came to mind? Psalm 27, the song of David. "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Now, David had chariots and had horses, but that is not where deliverance and might came from and defeat of the enemies of people's God. It came from the Lord. And in Micah 5:10 is one place among many others where when the Lord promises future salvation of his people, he says, "I will cut off from you your chariots and your horses." What he's identifying there is that you have trusted in all these things and not in me. And when I save you in the future, I will remove that trust from you and you will trust in me alone. And so you see that being taught to his people. Let's look at one place, David and Goliath, which I think is helpful for a number of reasons. 1 Samuel 17. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and we'll just look very briefly. I think I would like to preach from this text because I think it's so rich and it's I think oftentimes we can miss the point or at least skew it a little bit. 1 Samuel 17. God's people were not to boast in themselves, but to boast in the Lord's power. And I didn't read the rest. Yeah, so that's the rest of that paragraph there. Israel cannot boast in its own strength, but only in the power and might of the Lord, who gives victory in spite of overwhelming odds. And that's the point. The Lord gives victory. The Lord fights for his people, defeats their enemies for his people. And you see this clearly in 1 Samuel 17. And what you also see clearly is the failure of Israel to believe this. Now, what's already happened sort of in previous episodes of this series, you go back to 1 Samuel 8, and the Lord demanded a king in verse 5 like all the nations. And that was the problem. They wanted a king like all the nations. That's trusting in chariots and horses. That's not trusting in the Lord. That's trusting in what the Lord tells you not to. It's strength and power like all the nations. They want a king, they say later, to fight our battles. They want a man of war. And look here, if you look down in 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, it's right here in the text, Goliath, his name just flew away, the Philistine, after his blasphemies and his imposing on his strength, I defy the ranks of Israel this day, give me a man that we can fight. And then Saul and Israel, this king, like all the nations, what's he doing? He heard the words of the Philistine, they're dismayed and greatly afraid, shaken in their boots. You get a king like in all the other nations, and all he thinks like is like all the other nations. Not like the people of God who are supposed to think, who are to trust in the Lord and to trust in his victories. And so the story continues there, obviously, with David, who's from Judah, which is very, very significant because the promise of the kingdom was to come through Judah, comes and enters the scene. And here in 1 Samuel, it's made very clear that David is not the most likely warrior. He's the youngest in verse 14. The three eldest were following Saul. David is going back and forth to feed his father's sheep and playing the harp for Saul. So you have this picture of this like harp errand boy, right? Not really like the champion you're going to be expecting or thinking of. And so, but what we have fast forwarding here, we know David says, if you look at he's in verse 33. Saul says to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Now, even here, you get this indication, if we remember back into Exodus 15, who was the man of war for the people of God? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a warrior. So you see, the king is not leading the people as he's supposed to. David is of a different stripe. He is after God's heart earlier in 1 Samuel 16. And he explains to Saul how he's defeated lions and bears, and so he's not afraid of this uncircumcised Philistine. I like that in verse 36. Because he's defied the armies of the living God. So this isn't just like arrogant nationalism that David has, like, don't worry, we'll win. This is trust in God. And that's what he says in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the lion and from the bear will deliver me. So this trust in the Lord is the one. Remember, David's the one who wrote Psalm 20, some boast in chariots, some in horses. We will boast in the Lord. We'll scan down just, to verse 45. You come to me, this is David then directly to Goliath. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know. And I have to think here that David's also thinking about Saul and his brothers who were not trusting in the Lord. That everyone here, even Israel who is not trusting as they should, may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And we know how that ends. David is victorious. But the point of the whole account here, as you see surging throughout, is who do you trust to beat your enemies and to deliver you, the Lord or your own power? So you see very clearly it's the Lord who makes his people victorious. And David's son, Jesus Christ, the son of David, will fulfill all this character in anticipation of the Lord's delivering power in full. Well, we'll pause there, and we'll need to move into the New Testament as time is escaping. The third point C is Jesus' victory is anticipated by the prophets. And I'm just going to leave that for now for the sake of time. Any questions or other comments, observations here in the Old Testament? And before we'll hasten over to the New Covenant. Tim?
I was just thinking of the sad end of David's life when he does the exact opposite of Numbers.
Yes.
Those who find out how many valiant men he has.
Right.
Right. Because he was putting his trust in horses and chariots.
Yeah. Everybody familiar with that or know that at the end of David's life, he sinned in the very opposite way of what we find here. So he's not the one. And you see that same dynamic there in play.
But then, and I guess the thing that I was thinking about is just the Lord was grieved with that and brought punishment immediately, just to highlight again the importance of God's people putting their trust in God to defeat their enemies and not putting their trust in human beings.
Yeah. And that is the whole point that is traced throughout the Old Testament. Even when you get up and close to the exile and the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and others, they're constantly deriding Israel for the enemies are coming and they go to Egypt or they go somewhere else. They're trying to get power and they've still turned their backs to the Lord over and over and over again. Yeah, contend the issue of faith. And so just, you know, the point is not be like David. And that's not the point of David and Goliath. The point is believe like David believed in the Lord that David trusts in. It's a trust issue. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Very good, Tim. Okay, well let's move into the New Testament, beholding our victor. So how our warrior arrives. And the warrior for God's people is Jesus himself. And what we've seen anticipated is unfurled for us. And the first point we want to make is Jesus, our victor, arrives to defeat the devil. He arrives to defeat the devil. And so turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. We've been here before. The more and more I'm in this interaction and aspect of Jesus' life, the more I'm intrigued and encouraged by it. One of my first real sermons was on Jesus' temptation with the Satan in the wilderness. It was well received. I got lots of encouragement, all kinds of, you know, things that really puff you up, make you feel good about yourself. My emphasis was on how we fight temptation by the example of Jesus. And so I taught about how we deal with temptation. So went over really, really well. And I'd love to have the entire thing back. Missed the point entirely. This encounter we have in Luke 4 with Jesus and Satan is not about Jesus showing us how we are to deal with Satan's temptations, though there are points of application there I would not deny. What we find here in summary, what I want to show you is we have Jesus taking the fight to the devil and kicking his behind on his own territory on our behalf. So you have now the God of war come incarnate as a son of man and taking the fight and winning where no man has ever won before. So the point of Jesus' temptation with the devil is to encourage us here that the man of war has come as a man, that the Lord is now fighting on our behalf. And we have Jesus' unique victory laid out for us here in Luke chapter 4. And it's not incidental that verse 1 begins, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. So this is after his baptism, after his identification as the Messiah and the Christ, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So Jesus is being led by this. In fact, Mark will say in Mark 1 that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. you have this like power and energy of being taken out into the wilderness. The wilderness is, and that should be also a key, when you think of wilderness, what do you think of in your Bibles and what we know elsewhere in the scriptures? What do you think of when you hear wilderness? The Exodus, right? We could also think of logically being outside the garden. You're not in God's garden, you're in wilderness. That's Satan's domain. And Satan's domain where Israel was disciplined and judged when they didn't trust God. And interestingly, if you remember, what was the issue of Israel in not trusting God when they were on the verge of receiving the promised land? What did they not trust God to do? To beat their enemies. They did not trust God's power. The same God they just saw just take it to the Egyptian army, they did not trust to deliver them from these strong inhabitants in the land. You see that issue of not trusting the delivering power of God. So the wilderness is this area of Satan's domain, this area where Satan has, beat humanity more than once. Beat us in the beginning, beat the people of God, Israel, in the wilderness. And you have here Jesus taking the fight into Satan's domain. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness for 40 days, which is not insignificant as well. Israel was in there for 40 years, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing. And so when they were ended, he was obviously, verse 2, hungry. And then you begin these temptations. And then Jesus answers these three temptations. Does anybody know from one book of the Bible? I heard it. Was it Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy, the law that was given to Israel out of the wilderness, right? So you see here Jesus clearly identifying with Israel. He is the new Israel. He's the new people of God. He is winning where every other person of God, people of God, has failed. And he's the new humanity. So you have Jesus taking the fight into the wilderness where the people of God have consistently failed. William Lane, the comment here, maybe on the, yeah, under your point, I didn't give you this. Jesus' obedience to God is affirmed and sustained in the wilderness, the precise place where Israel's rebellion brought death and alienation in order that the new Israel of God may be constituted. So you have Jesus who is the, if you look at the end of verse chapter 3, verse 38, the son of Adam. He is the last Adam we'll look at in a couple weeks. And he is the new Israel to be tempted by the devil. And he reproves the devil's lies. And it's interesting here, it begins with Jesus is tempting, or Satan tempting Jesus with his hunger. What was Adam and Eve tempted with? That whole issue of food sort of came up, right? And what God provided. What was Israel tempted with in the wilderness often? What food? What God would provide? It's the issue of God's provision. And so you have here Satan assaulting Jesus at the precise place, and Jesus answers unequivocally, clearly, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He is obeying the law that Israel was given and failed in, and he's obeying it in the precise place they failed. And so he enters into humanity's defeat and reproves the devil's lies. And he does so in complete obedience to his Father. Now, could he turn stones into bread? Of course, right? A little later on in his ministry, he's going to multiply loaves and fishes. But that is not the Father's place for him. He's come to identify with his people. He's come to submit to the Spirit that he'll later send in his ascension. He's come as the incarnate one to win where humanity has failed. And unlike the first Adam and the first Israel, Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone. What he'll say later is, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That he is sustained completely by trusting in the Father's provision. It's not that Jesus didn't need to eat. I mean, he's a man. He needed to eat. But that he will trust the Lord who provides. He will trust the Lord's deliverance, unlike every other part of humanity. So you have here Jesus clearly taking the fight to the evil one and kicking his pants in his domain. So he goes into Satan's house and wins. And you have here at the end of the encounter, verse 13, when the devil ended every temptation, he departed from him into an opportune time. Matthew writes that the devil fled from him. So the first time ever, the devil flees because he lost, clearly, by a man, by the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so now he's ready to announce his identity in verse 14 through 16, he comes to Nazareth. He stands up in the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. I'm anointed to preach good news. I'm the Messiah." Because he's come where every other person has failed and won. He's the victor. He's the champion. He's defeated Satan in his own turf. He's not followed in his temptations. I like what Ferguson says here. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus advanced as the divine warrior, the God of battles who fights on behalf of his people and for their salvation. His triumph demonstrated that the kingdom of God is near and that the messianic conflict had begun. So the game, in other words, what we should be getting at the end of Jesus' temptation is game on. I've come, I've won, and I'm going to win. And that's at that point he goes and announces who he is, and he now starts cleaning up and taking the fight into Satan's domain with healing and driving out demons. And that's our next point. But before we move on, any other comments or questions about this interaction here that we just really surveyed? Okay, let's look secondly. So what you see continuing in that Jesus, our victor, delivers from demonic power. He delivers from demonic power. So you have this image of Jesus comes and beats the general, and then goes and then starts dispensing with all the other soldiers in a warrior mindset. He's won, he's the conqueror, he's the champion. And what you see as we read the Gospels, you see this definite heightening of demonic activity. Demons seem like they're everywhere. And they don't seem that way necessarily like in our day. And so we kind of wonder, well, what's all the preponderance of demonic activity? Well, what it is the demons know the fight is on. You know, that the one has come and he's beat their captain, their general, their head. And he's taken the fight to them. And so now you see this heightening of demonic activity as they're in a sense, you get the sense they're trying to steel themselves and defend themselves against this greater power, and they cannot do it. So Jesus moves and advances and continually defeats the agents, the demons of the evil one. And so another statement here by Longman, Jesus' holy war, that's how way you could think of that, is different from the holy war of Israel. While the latter, at the Lord's command, directed their warfare against earthly enemies, Jesus struggled with the forces, the powers, and principalities which stand behind sinful mankind. So Jesus is going to the father of lies and murderer from the beginning. He's going to the one that sort of kicked this all off, and he's taken the fight to them. And so after his self-proclamation, Jesus begins casting out demons. It says verse 31 of Luke 4, you go on, it is his teaching. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. People are astonished in verse 32. Verse 33, he goes to the spirit of a man with an unclean demon. And the demon cries out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the demon had thrown him down their midst. He came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with our authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. And so you have here a continuing discussion of Jesus' healing and his power. And verse, if you scan down to verse 41, "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." The demons know. Why? Because he just handily defeated their captain in the wilderness. And so the demons know who he is, and Jesus is silencing them. This strategy of secrecy that Jesus has in the beginning, because the identification of the Christ in Israel's mind was all bound up with these political, temporal ideas in their day. And so Jesus keeps his identity sort of quiet, as not to correlate or associate it with those other political ideas of overthrowing the Romans, the Messiah is going to come and give us victory now, until he's risen from the dead. And then you tell everybody, "I'm the Christ. I'm the one who's come." But for this point, you have this secrecy. And so he rebukes the demons and doesn't allow them to speak, because they know that that he's the Christ. And so ironically, what Luke's doing is he's helping verify Jesus' identity for us by telling us, hey, all the demons knew who this guy was. He had come. He was the Holy One of God who had come to defeat the enemies of God's people. Well, jump forward with me to chapter 9. So this is after, chapter 9 is after Jesus has gathered disciples and sort of called them to himself. And if you look at verses 1 to 6, he called the 12 together, these 12 disciples he's called together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay with them, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So just in summary, you see Jesus conferring this authority onto his representatives, his ambassadors, and sending them out. So these guys, these apostles, are sent out as something like field generals. And they're given this authority, and they're to go out and take the fight more to the evil one and spiritual evil. And Jesus says, don't take anything with you, but rely upon those who are with you. And so what Jesus is doing with the whole, you know, cleaning off the dust of your feet and staying with those who host you, is the disciples are to now go out as missionaries, and you're sort of sifting through the populace and seeing whose side what everybody's on. You know, just like in the Revolutionary War, in the history of our country, very early on, it was like, which side were you going to be on? Were you a loyalist for the British and wanting to stay British, or you're on with the revolutionaries and for independence? And that's kind of the same picture you get here. Jesus is sending out his disciples, and by whether people receive them or not, you're sort of figuring out, whose side are you on? You on the king and the kingdom side, or are you going to stick with your father, the devil? And you have this sifting of the populace. And so the judgment is to be cast over those villages that don't receive them, with the shaking the dust off your feet. This is enemy conquered territory, and we're separating. So you get that image there. Fast forward to chapter 10. Apologize for my pace. I'm just want us to see what's going on here. And the Lord appoints 72 others. So other disciples, other missionaries, and sends them out ahead of them, two by two, into every town and place where he was about to go. So again, they're like an advance team going ahead of him. He says to them, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest, send out laborers into his harvest. He says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of the wolves, and gives them pretty much the same instructions. Don't take things for your own provision, money bag, knapsack, sandals. Greet no one on the road. Wherever house you enter, first say peace to be this house. If a son of peace is there, someone who's with us, then your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. You take it back. Remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide. The laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. And he talks about whenever you enter a town, they receive you, eat what they give you, heal the sick, and proclaim to them the kingdom of God is near you. When you enter a town, verse 10, they do not receive you. Go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. And I tell you, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom for them, for that town. So you see the same idea of people being sent out in chapter 10, these 72, a bigger advance team is going out to fight and going ahead to prepare the way for Jesus. Now look at verse 17, scan down to verse 17, the 72 come back. And how do they come back? With joy, right? They're excited. Lord, the demons are subject to us in your name. Well, why? Because he gave them that authority, right? He gave them that power to cast out demons, have authority over them. And then he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The demons are even subject to our name. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. And I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, what is Jesus referring to there? Were not entirely sure whether it's he's speaking metaphorically or whether he's actually seeing some kind of prophetic vision and actually seeing Satan falling. But there's several, I think, observations we can make here. First of all, you see very clearly the relationship between worldly opposition and satanic power. So when they're sent out to preach the kingdom of the to preach the gospel of their kingdom, they're sent out into these villages, and all the discussion is about those people who receive you, peace be upon them. Those towns and people who reject you, you reject them from you. You're dividing among people. But when they come back, and the discussion that Jesus brings is all in the context of Satan and Satan's power. So you see this intertwining of satanic deception and power, and whether people are responding to Jesus or not. So we have here in sort of a allusion to that will become clarified later is that getting on Jesus' side is being freed from the devil. That coming into the kingdom is being outside the devil's power. That those who receive the peace of his disciples, of him, enter his kingdom and come out of the devil's kingdom. Because that's the message that the disciples are spreading. And then the Lord, interestingly and very instructively, tells them what in verse 20? Do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I think in essence, what he's saying is, don't be impressed that you're winning all these battles. Be impressed that the war's already been won and you're on the right side, that you belong to me, that your name's written in heaven. So don't necessarily get all your joy out of the fact of these temporal victories, which are great, but your primary joy is that you've actually already won. You belong to me. You're in my kingdom, the kingdom that he'll accomplish there. So that's a significant encounter in Jesus' life where you see the those who receive his message being freed from satanic power, the authority conferred onto his disciples, so that for the kingdom of God to advance, for people to believe the gospel, is Satan falling from power and authority over people. That was really brief, I understand. Any questions? Can I go back and clarify anything? It was left unclear. I want to look at one more thing before we wrap up. One more encounter. Okay, let's look one more. Let's go to the next chapter, Luke chapter 11. Verses 14 to 23, this paragraph here in Luke chapter 11. It says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute, Jesus. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demon by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So you have Jesus then dealing with this really apex of opposition to him. There's really no greater assault you could make upon the Son of God than to say he's the devil, basically, and that he's under the devil's power. So you have really a climax of opposition to Jesus. He's casting out demons. They say, well, you're just doing it by Beelzebul. Basically, you're just doing a charade. You work for the devil, and the devil's just helping you operate, and demons are going just to put on this charade for us. And so Jesus defeats their logic a couple ways. The first in verses 17 to 18 is that it doesn't make any sense for Satan to cast out himself. A kingdom divided itself, it does not stand. And what Jesus is implying here, this kingdom of Satan, this spiritual evil kingdom, is putting up its defenses mightily now because I'm winning. And so it wouldn't make any sense for them to be defeating themselves at this point. They're not going to stand. They're at war with me, and this kingdom wouldn't stand if it was divided against himself. And so he's saying, first of all, it doesn't make sense. And then he ties it again. Well, then what do you do with your exorcists? If I'm casting out by demons, who are your sons casting it out by? And so they must be investigated too. And they will be the ones who be your judges or your witnesses against you about who's really working for Satan. And then in verse 20, Jesus defends himself more clearly. If Jesus is not using demonic power, which he says doesn't make sense, then he must be having what? The finger of God, which means, therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, I'm the king. The kingdom has come upon you. It's here, which is what he told his disciples, you remember, to go into the villages and proclaim the kingdom of God has come near because the king is here. The king has come and he's defeating his people's enemies. And then he gives this very brief parable to illustrate it in verses 21 to 23, this issue of a strong man. And it's really very straightforward. Strong men protect all their stuff because they're strong. Until what? Somebody stronger comes along. And then they divide their spoil and take it away. So what's Jesus telling them about all the demonic defeat that they're seeing? What conclusion should they be drawing from that? Yes, somebody stronger is here. The strong man, I think, is an allusion to the devil himself. And the one stronger is Jesus, who began his ministry by whooping the devil in his own house and then taking the fight to his soldiers. And so Jesus is saying, you're reading this all wrong. You're reading this all wrong. I'm taking away Satan's kingdom and dividing his spoil. In other words, I'm taking the people that belong to Satan and they're coming into my kingdom and they're belonging to me. And verse 23 is a very pointed exhortation and admonition to those who oppose him and do not believe him. Whoever's not with me is against me. In a time of warfare, there's two very clear sides. You're on one side or the other. So Jesus is saying, I am at war with the kingdom of Satan. If you are not with me, you are on Satan's side and you're against me. And the conclusions you should draw by this from the kingdom of God and the finger of God is you're on the losing side. You're on the weaker side. You're on the wrong side. And so he makes that point that you guys are on the wrong side. And the Pharisees, if we just stand back, and the Jews that didn't believe, they're still thinking in the mode of what Israel had failed in all these centuries, still expecting Saul and not David, still not believing in the Lord's promises to deliver. Jesus came from Nazareth. Jesus came from a dusty old town. Jesus' origins were a little uncertain. We know that Mary was pregnant before they got married. All of these things made Jesus a very, very, in human terms, unlikely candidate to be the champion of God's people. And Jesus is saying, you are not seeing what's apparent before you, the Lord's power and the Lord's victory. The statement you have here at the top of the last page is very helpful in drawing it together. The prophets at times described God as the divine warrior. The motif draws upon the older practice of conducting warfare as a contest of champions, as an alternative to the costly commitment of armies in standard combat. Jesus resorts to the metaphor of a contest between champions in response to certain scribes who accused him of collusion with Beelzebul, the prince of demons. You remember David versus Goliath. The whole point of that was you have two men fights, and whoever wins, the whole army wins. That way, all the armies don't have to fight, and you lose. Both sides lose a bunch of men. And Jesus is saying, "I have come on behalf of my people. I am the champion of this people. Whoever's not with me is against me. I'm winning for my people." He's the stronger one who's come to the strong man to divide his kingdom and take all his spoil and bring victory for the people of God. Until an opportune time comes, and that's coming next. His final victory will, paradoxically, ironically, be in his death, is when he will win. And we will save that, though, for next week. We have maybe a couple minutes for anything that is not unclear or confusing or other helpful comments, observations, anything encouraging. What's that?
You just sing A Mighty Fortress.
A Mighty Fortress? Yeah, that'd be good. If I could sing, I'd lead you in that. It's really good. I really like, it's hard to pick favorites in the scriptures, but I really like them encouraged by, and I think we need to draw encouragement from the fact that God fights for his people and that Christ is our champion and that the world does lie in the power of the evil one and it's all around us. Yet the evil one has not won, will not win. In fact, he's already been defeated. And so what we have here in the image of the Gospels of Christ, which is in accord with all the promises and character of God that's gone before, is that Jesus is the champion of his people. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is a warrior. He's the general who takes the fight right into enemy camp and wins handily with great victory by the Spirit's power. And so this is the victor that we have. And so all that we'll look at next week about the deliverance, the images of freedom and liberation we have in the New Testament for Christians are all because we belong to one who is stronger if we belong to Christ. He's the victor. He's our warrior. We're at war, but the war's already been won. And it's been won by one who's stronger than any other power in the world. And so great, great encouragement. Let me just read this summary from Sinclair Ferguson, who's thought a lot about this, and I've been greatly helped by him. He says, Jesus, Roman general-like, returns from his hidden conquest, referring to the temptation in the wilderness with Satan, to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The whole of Jesus' ministry following his baptism is exercised in the power of the Messianic Spirit. He has been anointed to engage in a power conflict, but in him the final year of Jubilee has now come. There's freedom. The result is his preaching has authority, his word has exercising and liberating power, and his touch heals all. Nothing is outside of his dominion. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we praise you in the name of our King and Lord and Champion. We thank you, Father, that in Christ, by faith, we who trust in him are delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Lord. And so we pray that you would help us ground our souls in a greater courage, contentment, joy, hope, because we, if we are in Christ, belong to one who is mightier than anyone else, and that he has defeated every enemy of your people. So even, Father, as we face warfare, not against ultimately flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities, we pray that you would steel your people in your church with confidence and with courage to enter the field of battle, knowing that our general is at the head, and he has won the war, and will clean up soon. And so, Father, we pray in anticipation of that day and great hope and joy in that day as well. Minister to us, we pray, continually by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.